Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with the Great Baptizer. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We had been studying the baptism of John. And we had seen that this baptism was basically a water ritual by which John would identify people with a company of metanoia, of submissive people in Israel. It was basically a swearing-in ceremony to join that company. And woe to you if you did not submit to God after you went through this ritual. Now, where we left off, well, many people were coming to John to be baptized by him in the Jordan, and they were showing their submission by confessing their sins. Yet also, some others came who were not so submissive, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I suggested that they might well have been coming to try to take over this movement, to insinuate themselves into it, rather than because they wanted to be submissive. And John recognized that, and he called them a brood or generation of vipers, and asked who warned them to flee from the wrath to come, like snakes fleeing from a burning building. And he tells them, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Bear fruits, show in your life, acts, worthy of submission, that show you're submitted to God, and then I'll let you be baptized. Well, we can imagine how these proud religious elites reacted to John's words. Verse 9, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. So John was a prophet, and I believe that John could and did read their thoughts. And when they heard John calling them a generation of vipers, they thought to themselves, we can't be that. Why, we have Abraham as our father. So they thought that they couldn't be a generation of vipers because they were connected with Abraham. How dare he call children of Abraham vipers? And so they thought, we're children of Abraham, so we must be in on the promises made to Abraham. And God had made many promises to Abraham and to his seed. And they said, we're the seed of Abraham, so we have to receive the promises. But John tells them, no. No, he says, you generation of vipers, because of your wickedness, because of your lack of submission to God, you are not going to get away with that just because you're connected to Abraham. Descent from Abraham isn't going to save you. Now, Paul confirms this in Romans chapter 9, where he says, starting at verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He says, everyone who is an Israelite isn't necessarily of Israel. What does he mean, of God's Israel? Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. He points out Abraham had other children, but only Isaac received the promise. So he says, that is, those are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So he says, not just because you're in a fleshly way descended from Abraham are you a child of God. No, only if you're a child of the promise. Now, these religious leaders should have realized that. Why? Well, because they used their power and their authority, which was really self-appointed. God never established Pharisees and said they had power, or established Sadducees and said they had power. But they used the power they had taken to themselves in order to cast people out of the nation, excommunicate them from the community. They had done this, and they jealously guarded this power and this ability. And yet, in spite of the fact that they cast people out, as they thought, and as they claimed, from being part of the nation of Israel to whom God would fulfill the promises, well, yet they imagined that they could not be thrown out themselves. And yet John tells them, no, having Abraham your father as your father will do you no good. He says, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. He says, God can get all the children of Abraham he needs. He doesn't need you. If you are wicked and arrogant and rebellious and won't submit to him, He doesn't have to include you just because you're descended from Abraham. He can make descendants of Abraham out of stones. Verse 10, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. But the fact is that if you're using an axe and trying to remove the roots of trees, you don't really know what you're doing. You're not doing it right. That's not what an axe is for. And the tool that's made to remove stumps is the mattock. That's the tool for removing a stump, for getting down at the roots, not an axe. Now, the mattock is a tool, and it said that the colonization of the United States was made possible by the mattock, because the mattock was what they used to clear the land, because so much of the land was covered by trees. In order to build a house or make room for crops or anything, you had to use the mattock to remove, not just cut down the tree, but remove the stump. So he talks about not the axe, but the mattock is laid to the root of the trees, to remove the very stump itself. Not just cut down the tree, but remove the very stump. So he says that you need to be removed. You need to be cleared out to make room for what God wants to build. And so the mattock is being laid to your roots, you wicked religious elite in Israel. He says, therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And that's what people do with trees, and especially tree stumps, when they are clearing the land, is that they burn them. And so that's an illustration of the fact that God needed to clear these wicked religious leaders out before he could establish the proper religious group made up of and led by his apostles in Israel. He had to clear out the old garbage to build his new movement, his new kingdom. And they were going to be cleared out and destroyed. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. And I think this very clearly shows the fact that I've insisted all along that baptism does not mean a water ritual. Because who in the world would say, I indeed water ritual you with water? And then later in the verse, somebody's going to water ritual you with the Holy Spirit and water ritual you with fire. How do you water ritual someone with fire? No, baptism doesn't mean a water ritual. There was a baptism that had a water ritual that accompanied it. But baptism is identification, as I taught in my series on baptism. And these people were being identified by means of water onto repentance. And I talked about, again, that is metanoia, after mind, which speaks of making up your mind right now that you're going to obey someone, submit to someone, and then when the time comes, you do it. And God was calling out an army of submissive people. And John was the recruiting sergeant who swore these people in to his army of the submissive. So John was identifying them by means of his water ritual with this submissive company. And then, of course, they made that promise to be submissive. It was up to them to actually submit to God when the time came. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He said, I'm doing this. I'm the recruiting sergeant. But there is one coming who is mightier, more powerful, greater than I am. And he says, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. And of course, sandals were the common footwear in Israel at the time. Particularly in the summertime, you wore these open-toed shoes, because you didn't want your feet to get hot in the summer. And in the winter, or the colder time, they would wear shoes that were more closed in on top. But in the summer especially, they'd wear these open-toed sandals. And he says, this one coming after me is so much greater that I'm not worthy of carrying his sandals. Now, you have to admit, that's a very insignificant, a very humble way to serve someone, to carry his shoes when he's not using them. But John says, this one is so much greater than I am that I'm not even worthy of doing such a small, insignificant, humiliating task for him. I'm not even worthy of carrying his sandals, carrying his shoes, as we would put it. And who is the one who is that much greater than he is? Well, I believe he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So notice that in this one verse, Matthew 3, verse 11, John lists three different baptisms. The first, we saw it earlier in the verse, was baptism, or as I've told you many times, baptism means identification. Identification with a submissive company by means of a water ritual. But then he has baptism or identification with the Holy Spirit, or in Holy Spirit. Now, I believe I've taught you before, but I'll remind you again that the phrase Holy Spirit in Scripture occurs four different ways, which are unfortunately generally translated exactly the same in our versions. And that is that, first of all, we have usually Spirit first, Spirit Holy, and yet sometimes we have Holy first, Holy Spirit. We're aware that the typical way to do it in English is to put the adjective first, like Holy Spirit. Any of you who have ever studied the Spanish language know that in Spanish you generally put the noun first and then the adjectives, like Spirit Holy. But in Greek there was no standard way. You could do it either way. And so their method was to put the word first you wanted to emphasize. You'd put the adjective first if you wanted to emphasize that, and the noun first if you wanted to emphasize that. Now, typically, the noun was more important, and the adjective was just identifying, helping you identify the noun. So usually, the noun would come first, and the phrase would be Spirit Holy. And then you'd be saying that he's the Spirit, and then just adding the Holy One after that to let people know which Spirit you're talking about. But every once in a while, you might want to emphasize the holiness. This Spirit is so holy. I mean, this is the really, really holy. It's so important that he's holy, Spirit. And then you'd put holy first. So it's usually Spirit Holy, every once in a while Holy Spirit. Well, those are two different ways. What about the other two? Well, the other two depends on if the thes are there or not. Does it read the Spirit, the Holy? Or does it read just Spirit Holy? Does it read the Holy Spirit or just Holy Spirit? And the difference there seems to be a matter of emphasis. Again, emphasis, just like which word you put first. And that is that when you have the Holy Spirit, he is the great worker of God, and he is always connected with the works. He's the source of power, and he's always connected with the power. He's the giver of gifts, and so he's always connected with the gifts. So if you want to emphasize the giver, the worker, the source of the power, you say the Spirit, the Holy. But if you want to emphasize the work, the power, the gifts themselves, then you say Spirit Holy without the thus. But again, you can't have the gifts, the work, and the power without the giver, the worker, and the source of power. And you don't have a giver, a worker, a source without the things he gives, the gifts he gives, the work he does, and the power he displays. So both are always involved. It's just a matter of which you're emphasizing. Now, the phrase we have here is Spirit Holy. So this is an identification with the power of the Holy Spirit and not so much with the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, people who are identified with the power of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, would show forth Holy Spirit power in their acts, in their works. These were those we see throughout the New Testament who worked miracles of healing, who spoke with tongues, who worked powerful works. These people, by working these works, were identified with the Spirit. And then those who spoke inspired words. See, one who was identified in Spirit Holy, that would mean their acts were acts of the Spirit. Their words were words of the Spirit. In other words, everything they did while they were under the controlling power of the Holy Spirit was actually done by the Spirit. They were identified with the Spirit in what they did and what they said. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Then he speaks of baptizing with fire. So this is not immersion, sprinkling, or pouring fire on someone, but this is identification with fire. Now understand that in the Bible, fire was the great symbol of judgment. And people might say, of course, judgment means punishment, and you punish by fire, so that's why fire symbolizes judgment. Well, no. No, I mean, when you heat metal to purify it, you purify with fire. You don't just burn up and destroy with fire. And judgment doesn't just mean punishment. For example, in Isaiah 42 and verse 4, it speaks of the Lord and the coming kingdom of God. And he says, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Now, they've translated it justice there, but that's the word for judgment. He is going to establish judgment in the earth. And it basically means justice, equality, setting things right. God's judgment is God's setting things right. It's a good thing, not a fearful thing. Psalm 76 and verse 8 says, you caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. And someday when God's kingdom comes, he's going to cause judgment to be heard from heaven. And it's going to make the earth be afraid and stand still in order to see what in the world is God going to do next. But what he's going to reveal from heaven is not punishment, but true discernment, true order, the way things should really be. Psalm 67 and verse 4 says, oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Now, those people who think that judgment means punishment, are the nations going to be glad and sing for joy because God is going to punish the people righteously? I mean, how many people, when they find out that they're going to receive a prison sentence, start jumping up and down and singing, oh joy, I'm going to prison? I mean, nobody does that. When a child's going to be punished for some misdeed, are they jumping up and down and their eyes glowing with excitement? Judgment doesn't mean punishment, and I don't think theology has made a worse mistake than when they mixed up the word judgment and thought it meant punishment. No, the nations are going to be glad and sing for joy when God judges the people righteously, because his judging the people righteously is the same thing as his governing the nations on the earth. You see, to judge is to govern. And so to be identified with fire is to be identified with what fire symbolizes, judgment or government. And Jesus Christ is going to identify people with fire, with judgment, with government. Yes, he was even going to identify his 12, as he said in Matthew 19 and verse 28. So Jesus said to them, his 12, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so these 12 men are going to be identified with judgment, which is the same thing as being identified with fire. They'll be identified as rulers. They'll be identified with God's government. And when God's kingdom comes, fire is going to mark out his rulers. In Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 5, we read this of the land of Israel. It says, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies, that is, the places where her government meets, a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. So he says, over every assembly place of Mount Zion of Israel and the kingdom, over every assembly place of the government, there will be this little miniature of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that Israel experienced in the wilderness between Egypt and the land. That God will be there identifying these people with fire, with his judgment, with his kingdom. So that's identification with fire. It's identification with judgment. And that's something Jesus Christ is going to do in his kingdom. Verse 12, His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So he says his winnowing fan is in his hand. Well, what's a winnowing fan? Well, this is basically like a pitchfork with wooden prongs. And they would use it when they were winnowing. See, what they would do to separate the grain from the hard outer shell, the husks, and so forth, is that they would spread it out on what was called a threshing floor, and they would drive the oxen over it with a drag. And that would break it up and separate the good grain from inside, from the kernels and the husks and so forth. Well, then on a windy day, they would take and toss that grain up into the air with a winnowing shovel. And the chaff, the light husks and so forth, would be carried away by the wind. But the heavy good grain would fall back to the floor. So they toss it up again and again, let the wind carry the bad away, and the good fall down until it's basically been sorted. And the good grain is on the floor, and the chaff is blown away. Well, the way you would throw it up is you wouldn't throw it in your hands, you'd use a winnowing shovel. And so that was used to divide. So when it says his winnowing fan is in his hand, that is for division, dividing between the good wheat and the useless chaff. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. Sometimes I think our translators are more worried with what they think is updating the King James than they are with translating. The King James read, "throughly clean out his threshing floor." And I think by that they meant through the winnowing fan. But they change it into thoroughly. Well, he certainly is thoroughly going to clean out his threshing floor, clean out all the chaff, but he's also going to do it through the fan. So I think both are true. And then he's going to gather his wheat into the barn. These would be those who belong to him. And he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That would be the chaff that spread out all around the threshing floor because it was blown off the floor by the wind. He's going to gather that and burn it up. And that's how people would get rid of the useless chaff. Unquenchable fire is interesting. It only occurs a few times in the New Testament. And it's the Greek word asbestos. It's interesting. We use asbestos for something that can't burn. They used asbestos for something that was unquenchable. What is an unquenchable fire? What exactly does that look like? Does that mean a fire that never goes out? Well, Ezekiel gives us a good idea in Ezekiel 20 and verse 45. "Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the south. Preach against the south and prophesy against the forest land, the south, and say to the forest, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched." See, what this fire was the fire of God's wrath and his punishment on the land of Judah for their wickedness. And he was going to set this fire, which was the Babylonian invader, and they would not be quenched, they would not be stopped, until they had brought punishment on the whole land. But this punishment didn't last for all eternity, only until the whole land had been destroyed by the Babylonians. So an unquenchable fire is a fire burns till all its fuel is burned up. I mean, it's this way often with our forest fires, that the firefighters are trying to fight it. What do? They go out and dig a trench, a fire break, because the fire, they can't stop it. It's unquenchable. They've tried, they can't put it out. But by doing this fire break, by removing all the fuel, when the fire gets to that fire break and there's no fuel, it'll stop. Hopefully the wind isn't strong enough to blow it across the break, and when it runs out of fuel, it will stop. But an unquenchable fire is a fire that can't be stopped until it's burned up all the fuel available. And he says this fire isn't going to stop until it's thoroughly cleaned out the floor and made sure there's no chaff, no unworthy left, like these wicked religious leaders. So John, at his baptism to submission, rejected the religious leaders who showed no propensity to submit. He told them that there was one coming after him who would have two more baptisms, two more identifications that were greater than his. Identification with the Spirit and identification with fire. And he was going to thoroughly clean out all the wicked. We can be sure that Christ will do that someday. He will clean this earth of all the wicked when he brings in his righteous kingdom. Well, are we going to be among the righteous? If we are, it'll have to be through faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that all my listeners believe in him and have the identification with Christ that they really need for forgiveness of their sins and for eternal life in the future.
Baptism means so much more than what has been taught in Christendom. John's water ritual belonged to Israel and should have no place in our theology today. We need only the reality, not the ritual of baptism. This reality is demonstrated in our lives when we choose to believe, when we choose to have faith in what Christ has done for us on the cross. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the Great Baptizer. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with John Baptizes the Lord. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope for you is that this program motivates you to study God's Word, causing you to know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.